morning and welcome to the Bible study. Our old friend Don Matzett once said to me, "Well, I wish Paul had just left chapters 9, 10, and 11 out of the book of Romans, just gone right from 8 to 12. Would have made it so much less complicated." And if I remember correctly, in our last excursion through Romans, Paul has spent much of his time, I think, what we would call a fine intellectual treatise on law and gospel through chapters 1 through 8, beginning with perhaps one of the finest explanations of the law all the way up to chapter 8, where we are more than conquerors. And then it almost seems to me, and I'll see if Pastor Lukomsky agrees or disagrees, $5 says he'll disagree, it almost appears that he sets that aside now for a moment, as if he's done his duty as an apostle, and having laid out before us, perhaps in the finest fashion in the Scriptures, what it is to believe in the triune God and to understand those two great messages of law and gospel. And now he's going to reveal his heart, because Paul, after all, was a Jew among Jews, as he calls himself in the Scriptures, and he aches for his people. And now we're going to set aside perhaps the objective quality of what we've been talking about and see Paul the apostle who hurts every day for his people, his race, as he calls it, who reject the things that he has tried to share with them. And then, I guess, in chapter 12, he kind of goes back to being teacher Paul, Pastor Paul, and doing the things that a pastor does. That makes 9, 10, 11 kind of an excursion. Is any of this making any sense, Pastor Lukomsky?
Well, you know, as a guy who doesn't read anything other than what he's assigned, yeah. I'll take your word for
it. Yeah, but I know you read the commentaries. I know you read the commentaries, and one of those commentaries might have said, well, Paul diverts from his original intent here now and talks about his people and his burden for his people. And you didn't read that in the commentary?
No. I didn't. Sorry, Chuck. but it sounds good to me. I mean, that you're the one that's asked to do the whole book. I mean, this is it for me. I'm done. I'm not even going to look at Romans. I've got to go back and start doing Easter and Lenten stuff. But as one who will pursue it, that sounds like a pretty good outline. I do know, I did read somewhere that, like you say, there is kind of a change here. Although I think there's a definite, in fact, I wanted to thank, who was it? Who overlapped these?
Todd.
Was that Todd? Okay.
Todd Wilkin.
You know, because usually I just come in and I get a section, and so then but now you've kind of overlapped them. And in this particular case, that's very helpful because there's a definite connection, I think, with chapter. And I can't speak about chapter 10 and 11 because I haven't looked at those. But a definite connection between what he said in chapter 8, in fact, how he concludes chapter 8, and what he says in chapter 9.
Is your wife listening today?
Yes, she is.
Well,
yes,
she'll scold
is.
You when you get home, and she'll make you read chapter 10 and
11.
I know she will.
You think?
Yeah.
So I have to go ahead and finish that
up. She
out.
Doesn't call you Johnny or something.
No.
I could just see her with her hands on her hips. Johnny, you come sit down here at the kitchen table. We're going to read chapters 10 and 11 together.
She does have that. You know, she is a principal, and yeah. She does have that kind of look. That's right.
Oh, that's right. I can tell. Yeah. She can just look at you.
That's right.
And you're
going
to the kitchen table with your Bible, right?
That's right.
All right, let's take up this text. We've got quite a bit of text to cover here today. We'll be, as John said, overlapping. We'll go back to 38 in chapter 8, and we'll make our way all the way through verse 29 in chapter 9. If you would like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here on a live Bible study program where you can call in and participate on the air. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
And in our prayers, we'd like to remember Norman Lobes, who is having surgery, and also Brian Bradford, and certainly our leaders and all of the men and women who are serving our country in the war at this point. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do ask your blessing upon all of those who at this very moment are risking their lives in service to you, in service of the country, in service of us. We pray that you would watch over them, protect them, that if it be your will, bring them home safely. We certainly pray your blessing upon all those who are wrestling in family situations, Lord, seeking to find peace and harmony within their own household. Bless them, O Lord, in their efforts. And certainly we pray for all of those who are struggling with the various weaknesses of the flesh who will undergo surgery this day. Watch over them too, O Lord. Guide the doctors. Give them wisdom. Again, do everything according to your will, granting these people health of body and certainly granting them strength of faith. Even as we pray, you'll help us, O Lord, as we wrestle with this very difficult portion of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the first thing I got to say is, what in the world were you thinking of when you assigned me this text? This is a hard text. This deals with one of the most difficult doctrines in the Bible, the doctrine of election.
We like to credit the Holy Spirit for that.
Well, I don't know. I'm thinking he slipped up here. This is like giving Jeb Bush the duty of counting ballots in Florida.
Memo to God.
That's right.
From John Lukowski.
Yeah, yeah.
Error.
That's
you
right.
You slipped up.
Don't give me the tough passages. I don't want the tough passages. Give me something simple, you know, like John 3:16.
You know, I've
like
noticed
that
God has this way of finding out where we don't want to go and then kind of dragging us right there.
That's pretty much the story, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's the story of faith.
Why you have what you have.
Yeah, yeah. It's always getting what you can't see. That's
why is
that's
it so difficult?
Issue. Well, it is because, like I said, this is one of the key passages in terms of the doctrine of election, and that the doctrine of election is just a really, really difficult teaching, and it is a teaching that divides the church in at least three fashions, and maybe four or five, as far as I know.
What is the doctrine of election?
Well, the doctrine of election is the teaching that somewhere, somehow, God has chosen those he's going to save. And we don't know why he did it or when he did it or what was the reason for he did it, but that is the thing, that there are some people he said, I love these people, I'm going to forgive these people, I'm going to save these people, that's it, it's done, I've made my choice. And that's a real difficult doctrine. And
what's
yet,
so hard about that? He did what you just said. He's God. What's
yeah,
so hard about
well,
that?
Because then you've got other people saying, well, then I guess everybody that's going to go to hell, then that was his choice too. I guess he didn't like those people or whatever, again, his problem was. You say, well, that's it. I don't want you. You're done for. Forget it. You know, so you get that dual election. Then,
It does sound like Caesar. Apparently God has given thumbs up to a chosen group. And that would seem to suggest that he's given thumbs down to the rest.
Well, it would seem logical or rational, and therefore you get some people who say, well, no, it can't be. There can't be any election. It's up to you. It's your choice, your decision. That's where it really rests.
I elect.
Yes, yeah, you're going to make the final choice. And God maybe just foreknew that. Maybe that's what he was talking about. He kind of knew you were going to decide the right way, and these other people are going to decide. So I'm just saying it's a really difficult and complicated issue, and thank you a lot for giving it to me. You get these professor boys over here, give them one of the hard chapters.
I think you've been skating lately. I think you
is
need
that
to,
what it is?
I think you need some steak to chew
steak,
on.
Steak, is
here.
That right?
Well, Should I read or what?
Let me start with a few, since I've already staked the claim that we're going to do the doctrine of election, can I start with some preliminary teachings that wherever we come out at the end of this chapter, we cannot contradict these teachings, all right?
Now, are these things that you sort of made up or some church fathers made up somewhere on the
right.
way?
Or they, on the way over, I was making them up. I said,
do they
what
come
did
from
we,
the Bible or what?
No, of course they come from the Bible.
All right.
Made them
just
up.
Just want to make sure.
All right, here's number one. Now, however you're going to come out with election, these things got to stand. And if anything you come out with on election contradict these things, then you know you've messed up. Number one, that it always has to do with Jesus Christ. From Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So there's another election passage. He chose us, but please notice the key phrase, in Christ, all right? So if you ever come up with a doctrine of election that you don't need Jesus, then you're wrong. Because whatever God's doing here, it has to involve the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. By the way, we'll put Paul to the test. We'll see if Paul does that in this text. We'll see if
really?
He, yeah, well, I, you know, I mean.
Is he going to pass?
Well, I don't know.
We'll
have to find out. Here's the second thing. That however you come out on this doctrine of election, you've got to be able to say that God wants everybody to be saved. You cannot come to some conclusion that says, well, actually, God, he was just kidding. He didn't really want to save everybody. Well, because here's what he says. 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth? I emphasize again, that's for 1 Timothy. God desires all people to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, same thing. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then Romans 11:32, for God had consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all.
So we can say, based on those passages,
yeah,
we can say that God, we, it cannot be said that God has elected for somebody somewhere to go to hell.
That's right. That's right. He has desired everybody. That's what he wants. That's why he's been patient. We'll see that in this text too. And like I said, we can't come with some kind of thought, well, yeah, he is just saying that, but he didn't really mean it. You know, honestly.
Who says that? Who would say
that? I don't know.
Like that?
I mean, I guess if you believe in dual election, if you believe that God has chosen someone to be damned, then in essence you're saying, well, he didn't really want them to be saved, you know, because he chose them to go to hell. I mean, well, finally, one last thing, that when you come to the final analysis, those who do go to hell, they go because that's what they want. From Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and here's the key phrase, and you would not. All right. So however we deal with this doctrine of election, when we're trying to wrestle with the people that go to hell, somehow we have to be able to say that they go to hell because that's what they wanted. It wasn't God's desire. God desires all people to be saved. That's what he says. And I don't think he'd lie to us. And therefore, if there are people that go to hell, it is ultimately because they would not. All right. So as long as we start with those basic, clear scriptures, then I think we'll come out all right on the doctrine of election.
Okay.
Now you can read if you want.
All right.
Okay.
I'm going to start at verse 38.
Excellent. Yeah, in chapter 8.
In chapter 8.
Yeah.
Where Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord."
This is the conclusion of just one of the most beautiful, fine passages there in Scripture, and shoot, I just fell a day late. Because this is a pretty straightforward, easy one that basically says, as he begins the text, if God's for you, who can be against you? All right?
God chooses you.
Well, okay, now here's where the relationship is between Romans 8 and Romans 9. And by the way, this is my idea. I did get this out of one of the commentaries. So if you don't like it, I'll give you the guy's name. You can write him a letter. But it made sense to me that so Paul basically said, yeah, if God's for you, you know, nothing can separate you from the love of God and everything. And then the first issue that would come up, well, what about the Jews? I mean, didn't God choose them? Wasn't God for them? Were they God's people?
God's chosen people.
So what happened? Because now they're out in the cold. You know, now, wait a second, Paul, now you've given us this beautiful promise, you know, oh, don't worry, people, no matter what happens, you know, what was the list of things there that he had? Persecution, nakedness, hardship, danger, sword, don't worry, none of that will separate you from God. And we got an example right in front of our face, Paul. We got the Jews. And they've become separated from God. They're no longer part, and they're rejecting, they're no longer part of God's truth. What's going on? I thought you said...
You got people following you around, Paul, calling you a liar and questioning your credibility all the time.
So what's going on here? If indeed this chosen people of God can never be lost, right? As Jesus said, you're in my hand and no one can snatch out of my hand. So what happened with the original chosen people, the Jews? And that, I think, is the issue that Paul is addressing in 9. And I understand also 10 and 11, but again, I haven't read them, so I can't say for sure.
No, we won't hold you to that.
Okay, but that was the connection anyways, that this comment, and I thought that makes sense. Sure, go ahead.
I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
Now, this is such a crucial part of the story, right? Because remember what I said, the one teaching that has to stand after you've dealt with the doctrine of election, and there is an election, there is a choosing, there's no doubt about it. But the one teaching that has to stand when you've dealt with that doctrine is that God wants all men to be saved, right? You cannot contradict that teaching. And it struck me, this is what Paul is trying to say. He says, let me tell you how much I care for these people who are being lost. I would be willing to be cursed for them. I would give up everything I had if by doing that I could bring them back. And it dawned on me what Paul is trying to say is this is how I feel about them. Can you imagine how God the Father feels about them? No, don't assume because they are being lost that God doesn't love them. No, just the opposite. God would do anything. In fact, he was cursed for them. You know, I can talk about that I'd be willing to do it, but God actually did it. He was cursed upon the tree where all men are cursed on the tree there of the cross. No, don't ever interpret the fact that the Jews are fallen away, that it's not because God doesn't love them and God doesn't want them. God would do anything for them. He has done everything. He has even died for them.
Do you find it interesting that Paul, who described himself as a Pharisee among Pharisees in one place in the New Testament, refers to the Jews as them and their instead of we and our?
And now you're going to get why that is in the next few verses. Because he's going to help us understand. Because, see, the argument would be, well, they were God's chosen people. Well, in fact, they would argue, wouldn't they? In fact, they did argue to Jesus. We're sons of Abraham. What do we need you for? Right? We've got the genealogy. We've got the lineage. So what do we need you for? See? And that's where he's going to begin to help us understand why he would refer to them as them and they, as opposed to we and us.
All right, let's take a
But before here. We leave that, there's something very key also in these verses just read. Look at what they had. They had the adoption of sons. They had the divine glory. They had the covenants. They had the law. They had the worship and the promises. Now, that's very, very crucial, the listing of items there, because in the end, it will explain why they have fallen away.
Okay.
All right. Don't let me forget that. Don't let me forget that, Chuck.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Got a caller from Oakville. Hi, Donna. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I was just listening, and I missed what the pastor had said about Timothy. What verses was that? Because so many people do ask me, you know, who that they believe some are predestined, you know, and some are chosen. And I'm always looking for scripture to be able to relay that back to them.
Okay, Don, it was 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4, yeah, where it says, who desires all people to be saved.
Yes.
Right.
And what was the other scripture? Was it Matthew?
2 Peter 3:9.
Okay,
was that the one about that he doesn't wish anyone to prepare?
Yes.
2 Peter. And actually, if you got a good Bible with a cross reference, I think that's actually a quote from the Old Testament.
Okay, very good.
Yeah, but don't quote me on that, because I remember there's something in the Old Testament to that effect, too.
Okay, very good.
And then the other passage was Matthew 23:37, which is about, I would have saved you, but you would not.
Okay.
That's 23:37 of Matthew.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Called on.
Enjoy your program.
Thank you.
All right, I'm going to pick it up here at verse 6.
Okay, and again, remember the issue here is, well, how is it that the chosen people are not going to be saved? Because I thought you said if you're chosen, you got it made. So what's the deal?
Nothing can separate us.
Nothing can separate you.
Okay,
yeah,
you
got
to explain this, Paul.
Yeah, okay.
Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed.
All right, so first of all, that's not the problem. No. We in fact, here's what I'm trying to, I don't want to jump ahead of the story. But in all of this, Paul is saying, you want to be chosen? You want to stay there so that God will never be separated you? Well, here's what God gives you. He gives you the covenant, the law, the temple worship, the promises. He gives you the word, and that's not going to what? Fail. Okay? Now we're touching on the problem with the Jews, but let's keep on going here.
For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel.
Okay, so here's your first problem. You've made a false assumption. You said, we are sons of Abraham, like that counts. And, you know, Jesus answered him. Jesus says, God could get sons of Abraham out of the rocks if he wanted. What does that prove? See, that's your first problem. No, just because you are a child of Abraham does not make you Israel. All right?
It doesn't?
No, it doesn't. And I love the biblical examples he gives for this. You know, I've read this text many, many times, and it just never dawned on me the point he's trying to make. But he's going back to the Old Testament. He's going to say, look, I'll show you from your own Bible that being a son of Abraham doesn't make you one of the promised chosen children.
Okay? For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children.
Well, see, there's a difference. There's a difference between being a descendant of Abraham and being a child of Abraham. Okay.
On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, that's a quote from Genesis, chapter 21, where Paul is quoting from Genesis. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, quote, At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son, unquote.
Okay. Now, Paul's assuming here, and the good thing I had a good... Actually, I had Luther on this one. Luther writes about this one.
Because, he writes some pretty good stuff, doesn't he?
Well, see, and I think this is why I missed the point, because I wasn't thinking in terms of Old Testament stories. Because what Paul is pointing us to, first of all, is an Old Testament story that establishes right away, just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't guarantee you a diddly squat. Because when he brings in this issue about, I will return and Sarah will have a son, he's going back to the time when Abraham and Sarah wanted to have a child, and, well, you know, it just wasn't working out, and we didn't have the advantage of fertility drugs and artificial insemination or whatever else they're doing today. And Sarah said, well, you know what, I've got an idea. I've got my handmaiden here. Why don't you go into her, as it were, and have a child, and then we'll have a family. You know, it won't be mine. But again, really all that counts is that it's your son, Abraham, right? Isn't that what's important, that they are a descendant of you? And so Abraham did that. Good guy. What a wonderful guy to do that for his wife. So anyway.
Oh, the sarcasm.
Yeah. Well, and there's a child, and the child is Ishmael.
Yeah.
See? And he's a son of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham. You can't get around it. That's what he is. But the point Paul is making, he didn't have the word and promise of God.
Ishmael.
That's right. The one who had the promise of God was Isaac, the child of Sarah. The one whom God said, look, I know you guys don't believe I can do this. She's old. You're old. You figure she's... yes, exactly. You're laughing at me. That's where you get the name Isaac from. He laughed. But that's the one I put the promise on. That's the one I'm going to use for my purpose. That's my elect. That's my chosen one, see? And it's a very powerful argument to say, no, Ishmael doesn't count because he's not the chosen elect. Well, he may be a descendant of Abraham. Yes, he is, but he's not the chosen or the elect.
And God did show some favor to Hagar and Ishmael in their own circumstance. He didn't condemn them.
No. And he blessed them. And in fact, my understanding is they are supposedly the forerunners of the present Muslim religion. And we'll get to that in a few seconds, too. So, yeah. But
they were not the chosen.
They weren't the chosen ones. They didn't have, and there's the key thing, they did not have the promise. They did not have the promise. That's the key issue. Now, I keep wanting to give you that, the whole thing here, but we got to wait till the end, because at the end it's where Paul draws all this together. But would you not agree he's got a valid point? For anybody out there who said, well, because I'm a descendant of Abraham, I got it made. Well, no, because here we've got a descendant of Abraham, Ishmael, and he did have it made. Not that God hated him, but he wasn't the child of the promise.
When you appeal to the fact that your father and his father and his father by definition lead you back to Abraham, do you not place yourself under the law, which Paul talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Isn't that, by definition, a law root as opposed to a promise root?
Well, you know what, and see, then you could also draw applications today. So anywhere where you're looking for some kind of reason like that to say you're chosen because of your ancestry, because of what you've done, because of any kind of activity you've performed, yes, exactly. That's the contrast we have here. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we get that contrast made very, very strongly between Ishmael and Hagar and Abraham and the promise. So you're right. That's part of the dynamic here, the difference between getting at it by works, our ancestry, are getting at it via the promise. You ready to go on the next verse, or is it?
No, it's time to take the break.
Time to take a break. Well, before we take a break, one quick thing. See, because now people would say, well, yeah, but that doesn't count. Because, you know, really, Ishmael wasn't a legitimate son. Okay? So, yeah, that example doesn't count, Paul. Well, Paul will give us another example.
All right. Hang on. This is fascinating. I think I'm actually understanding some of this. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Our numbers. Pastor John Lukofsky with us. We'll be back.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Do you ever have a question or comment that you would like to share with the staff at AM 850 KFUO? Why not send us an email? It's fast and easy. Our main email address is webmaster@kfuo.org. Or for staff email addresses, go to kfuo.org and click the Contact KFUO button. We enjoy receiving your questions and comments, so feel free to contact us. Our main email address, again, is webmaster@kfuo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. John dedicates one-fourth of his gospel account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to the table discussion the Master had with his disciples on the night when he was betrayed. While John never mentions the institution of the Lord's Supper in his chapters, the evangelist still has much to tell us about what the Savior said as he prepared his disciples for what was to come. After Jesus had washed his disciples' feet, an act of humility that Jesus explained was actually what he expected the disciples to do for one another, the Lord then said, "I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sends him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those whom I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, 'He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." I remember doing a research project in the library soon after I began college. The assignment was to learn if God predestined people to fate or blessing, or if he pressed people in other ways. After reading many articles, I came to the conclusion that God knows in advance what will happen, and that's about all we can say. Here's a classic example. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. The Lord uses this conversation to contrast washing one another's feet with betrayal. In the process, the Lord is giving his wayward disciple one more chance to change his mind. Lord, as the psalmist reminds us, where can I flee from your presence? Teach us that this knowledge of our thoughts and intentions can be comforting for those of us who follow you. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who never tires of calling us to follow him. Amen.
Pick up a free tree sapling in honor of Missouri Arbor Day, Friday, April 4th, from 9 to 5 at the Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw Boulevard in St. Louis. The Kemper Center for Home Gardening will give away 300 ornamental tree and shrub saplings on a first-come, first-served basis to Arbor Day visitors. Don't forget, that's Friday, April 4th, from 9 to 5 at the Missouri Botanical Garden. For more information, call the Missouri Botanical Garden.
Welcome back to our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We are in Romans chapter 9 today, going to work our way all the way to verse 29 if time permits. That's our goal. If you'd like to join us, give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before we get back into the text here, let's take a phone call from Linda. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
You know, the verses which are so helpful to me in understanding. And this is the way I understand it anyway. Maybe you could correct me, but in Galatians chapter 3:16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And it's not even talking about Isaac here. He did come through Isaac's line. But, and then also over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." And I think those verses help me to understand that, you know, Christ is the chosen one. He's the predestined one, you know, from the foundation of the world. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we are chosen in Christ by his death. We are made one with him, heir and joint heir by his last will and testament. The whosoever who will not throw that inheritance away, you know, whosoever will. It's a wonderful news that we've been given an inheritance and we're chosen in Christ, and it's nothing to do with an individual or a nation. It's Jesus Christ. And,
okay. Let's talk about
it. God bless you.
Thank you.
Yeah, no, that's an excellent passage to help clarify what we're getting at. Again, that passage in Galatians uses the word promise. Paul has used that word twice here. We had it in terms of what was given to the Jews. They had the temple worship and the promises. Again, we had it repeated here in terms of it's not the natural children, but it is the children of the promise. And Linda, you're right in reminding us, well, what is the promise he's talking about, Chuck? See, what is it that Isaac believed? What is it that Abraham believed? Was it they believed that because they were children of Israel, that therefore that guaranteed them a place in heaven, that's what made them significant? And I think the point that's being driven at here is, no, they believed that they were going to be in the lineage, yes, of someone whom God would send, by whom a great nation would be gathered, more than the number of stars in the sky, more than the number of sand on the seashore, but by whom all nations would be blessed. So that's an excellent point, Linda, to remind us what it is these guys believe. They weren't believing that because they had a lineage that could be traced back to Abraham, but they were believing because in that lineage God would provide the seed by whom all nations would be blessed. That's the promise we're talking about. Now back to the issue here. We had Paul at this point, like I said, he's just trying to clear up a very simple problem. How is it that the Jews didn't make it? And he said, well, you know, they weren't all Israelites. And you can see that from the Bible. We had two men who were descendants of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, but they weren't both chosen. Only one was chosen. Well, someone might say, well, you know, actually Ishmael shouldn't count because he really wasn't a legitimate child. So Paul says, well, let's talk about a legitimate situation then, where there is no doubt about the legitimacy of their lineage. So you want to pick it up at verse 10?
Yeah, I'm just going to go back to verse 9 here for a little overlap. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Okay, so here's another very concrete, very simple, straightforward biblical example. We've got two people who can trace their lineage back to being sons, in this case, grandsons of Abraham.
Jacob and Esau.
But only one was called. Only one was chosen. The other wasn't. So there it's obvious that just being a son of Abraham does not make a difference. Now, see, what's neat here, though, and I love Paul's approach, because he hasn't yet told us what makes the difference, does he? He's told us that it's obvious from the Bible that, no, it's not the lineage. That isn't the way it's going to be done. But I think he's doing this purposely to try to get us to think, well, so what is the difference? Why was Jacob chosen and Esau not? Why was Ishmael?
Especially when it was inappropriate to choose Jacob, it would seem, since he was second born.
Exactly. Now this is it. As Paul is driving us towards the difference, he's hitting at what it can't be. And, well, you're right, it can't be because of anything to do with birth order, although that's how I thought it was supposed to be, right? The firstborn got it. Well, apparently, no, that's not it. In fact, he says apparently it can't have anything to do with works, because this whole selection was made long before these guys were even born. So whatever it is that's going to make a difference between us has nothing to do with any kind of rule or law. It has nothing to do with any kind of work or activity that we're going to perform. In fact, you know, it struck me as kind of interesting. He says, not by works, but by him who calls. And I appreciate Linda bringing in the rest of the Bible. You know, I hesitate to do that sometimes because you have to know it in order to do that. But I recall a passage in Ephesians that also says not by works, but by something else, Chuck. What was that? It's not by works, but, well, anyway, I can't remember what that passage exactly says, but it is kind of funny. Well, maybe you better read on.
Let's pick it up here at verse 14. What then shall we say? Isn't that the question that everybody is asking?
Yes, yeah.
What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, quote, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, unquote.
All right. So now right away, here's the problem. And I just love this because you can almost hear the people raising the objections. Well, now, wait a second, Paul. Just as it's written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So this whole election thing seems very, very unfair, doesn't it? Very, very unfair that he would just pick out Jacob. Why?
Especially unfair to Esau.
Well, I guess so. Poor guy didn't have a chance. And so now Paul is dealing with that. And it's very interesting. He says, you'd say it's unfair, unjust. I'd say it's an act of God's mercy.
Okay. Now, you're going to have to explain that.
Well, it's very interesting in the passage that he quotes here. And again, see, it really helps if you know your Bible. And I have not to admit that when I've read this before, I never really said, you know where this passage comes? I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, where that comes from?
Well, I got a note here. Exodus.
Yes.
Exodus 33.
You know what the story is, though?
I do not.
It's the story of how the Israelites, very first thing they did after God said, whatever you do, don't make a graven image for me. You know, I've got a whole bunch of commandments to give you, but let me make this real plain and clear. First thing, no graven images. Absolutely none. And then, of course, as soon as Moses goes out to get it in writing, that's the first thing they do is they build golden calves. And God comes down, and at the command of God, Moses kills 3,000 people of the Israelites. 3,000 of them are killed. You know, and again, I'm thinking, well, that's hardly fair. As you said, not fair to Esau, not fair to those 3,000 people. But on the other hand, when you realize that God could have killed every one of the Israelites, because they all were involved in this sin. And in fact, that was God's proposal to Abraham, or to Moses, rather. He said, you know, why don't I just wipe them all out? We'll give you new people. Sounds a good idea. I mean, these people...
I'll start over with you.
Yeah, yeah. These guys aren't going to get the job done. It's obvious of that. We see what their nature is. Let's just kill them. And of course, Moses prays for it. And that's what he's getting at. See, the whole thing is God should reject everybody. There's nobody that can stand there and say, oh, I deserve to be chosen and called by God. No, that's the point, not by works. In fact, if God was going to give it to you by works, then he'd send you to hell. If that's how he did it, if he went over and said, well, I'm going to pick out the people that are deserving, oh, well, I guess
you want God to be fair? Is that what you're asking?
that's what you're looking for? So it's interesting. He said, no, the fact that God chose anybody is because of grace and mercy. Because if God really dealt with you the way the law, and you remember, you brought up the law before, Chick, that's what they said. Oh, we'll do this. Wasn't that their cry? Mm. We'll do this. And God says, well, yeah, you do it and you'll live. But if you don't do it, you'll die. And they didn't do it. So anybody that gets saved is God's mercy and compassion.
Verse 16, Paul says, it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy.
And now Paul's trying to help us understand why there even is a doctrine of election. See, because I'm thinking, why did you complicate it, God? Why did you complicate it, Paul? Why do you have to bring up the stuff that he loved Esau and he hated Jacob? Why even bring that up? You're just making my brain hurt. And Paul says this is the natural consequence of the other teaching that you would never, ever give up, and that is that it's not about what you do. It's about God's mercy. And if that's a true teaching, well, then ultimately you're going to have to say everybody who gets saved got saved because God chose to. See?
You know, regularly on this program, I think that we try to send either very intentionally, very obviously, or even sometimes subliminally, that it's Christ alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, God alone, Christocentric. It's not about you. You can't do anything. And we just pound on that nail over and over and over again into some very tough wood. And the wood is saying, I'm not going to let that nail in. I'm not going to let it all the way in. And, you know, day after day, we resist that. Could it be stated any clearer than it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy?
Yeah. And what a profound statement, because it's not only not a matter of not what you do, but it's not even a matter of what you desire. Because if God gave you what you desired and what you should get for your works, we'd all be in hell. Okay? So it's got to be God's mercy.
For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, unquote. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
Okay, and I'm just going to make a quick comment here because we really need to get to the end of the text. Just a quick comment. This troubles people that God would harden somebody's heart. But you have to understand how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. You know how he hardened the heart of Pharaoh? He just come and said, Pharaoh, let my people go. He wasn't mean to Pharaoh. All he did is spoke a word of law, and feral.
Well, all those hailstones and darkness and frogs and flies.
Well, actually, if you ask me, that was an act of mercy. That was God saying, look, I don't want to destroy you. I don't want to destroy your people. So I'm going to discipline you as a father disciplines a son. I'm going to treat you, Pharaoh, even though you have no ancestry related to me. You're not a son of Abraham, but I'm going to treat you like my son. I'm going to do everything possible so you will wake up and realize that I want to save you.
And that's demonstrated by the fact that the firstborn was taken in the 10th plague, not the first plague.
That's right. That's right. I've done everything possible to hold off my wrath. And indeed, even in that plague, I only take the firstborn. I could have killed all of you. See, because I still want some there to be saved. Can you not see? What you see as my act of violence and wrath is really an act of mercy on my part. And the thing is when he hardened Pharaoh's heart, he didn't do anything to change Pharaoh's heart. He just let Pharaoh's heart show itself for what it is. He spoke his word, and because Pharaoh's heart was a heart of a sinner, Pharaoh said, no, I don't want to do what you want to do. Which, by the way, he's doing to us every day when he comes to us with his law, and in our flesh we say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be obedient. I want to do things the way I want them. I want to save myself, even though you've told me it's not by your desire.
Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for his glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, quote, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah.
All right, a whole bunch of things here. The first thing, going back to verse 19, well, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? I mean, that's the ultimate problem with the doctrine of election. If God chooses those who go to hell and those who go to heaven, so what difference does it make to me? You know, I guess I can do whatever I want to do. I'm going to get there anyway. I'm going to go to hell anyway. It also belies the other question, well, how did God do this? Why did God do this? When did he do it? And most particularly, why did he love
Jacob
instead of Esau? You know, and basically the answer that Paul is giving here is, who are you to ask those questions, right?
Now that's really a hard place.
It is a hard place, but ultimately when it comes to the doctrine of election, when we're trying to figure out all the ifs and whys and whens, that's all we can say. I don't know.
That is the place where many people, and since Americans are essentially an educated people.
Yeah.
Americans who want answers to every question, when you get to a place as you're working your way through this where the teacher says, who are you to ask me that question? You're not qualified to ask that question. That's where a lot of people say, then I'm off the boat.
Yeah.
Then
yeah.
If you can't answer that, then don't ask me to believe something you can't answer, and they're done with it.
But don't you see, that is actually the crucial question. Because to say that you have to answer that question, you have to explain to me why it is you chose some and not others. That's to say that you want to be the God. You want to be the creator. You want to call the shots. You want to know all the answers. In fact, it's the original temptation that was given to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Eat this fruit and you will be like gods. If we are creatures, which is the heart and essence of this story, that we're nothing but creatures. If we're going to get through this world, if we're going to get into the world eternal, it's all got to be by the desire and work of God, not by us. Then ultimately, we're going to have to confront the fact there are some things that will remain a mystery to us in this world. And there's no use fighting it. There's no use, because if we haven't got any answer from Scripture, then we haven't got any answer. And you're
the
right.
Truth is,
go ahead.
The truth is, if all the mysteries were explained and all the questions were answered, then there is no such thing as faith.
Very good. That's right, because the essence of faith is the hope in the things that are unseen.
Because
and also the things that I suppose that are unknown.
And it's important to know what faith is, because faith, as the scriptures define it, as Paul defines it, is the thing that comes from God, which enables us to lay hold of the promise. And if we can lay hold of the promise intellectually, or by our desire, or by our effort, then we will say to him, I don't want your gift of faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must have that faith. And if there's another way to get to him, apart from faith, then his plan is undone.
Well, I was going to save that for 5 minutes, but that's okay. Why don't you read that? Verse 30. Okay, go ahead. Verse 30.
Well, that's beyond where we're...
Oh, you're kidding.
No.
We were supposed to stop at verse 29?
Yeah.
Oh, well, no wonder. Because I read... Well, go ahead and do it. I'm sorry.
But I'm happy to do it.
I read the whole chapter. I wasn't paying attention.
Well, that's right. We're big into overlaps
here. Okay.
Let's go ahead and read verse 30. Paul says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.
So are we violating a rule by doing this?
Oh, no.
Sure?
We've got maximum flexibility.
Can we actually go ahead? Because I'm sorry. See, when I prepared it, I just assumed I had the whole chapter. You gave me a little overlap. Because this is it. This is the answer. This is everything that Paul's been leading up to. Because the question that keeps being raised is, so what's the difference? Why did he love one and hate the other? Why was one chosen and not another? And the answer is because of faith. These people were the people of faith. That's what makes the difference. So this is why the Jews, by their Jewishness, are not saved. Because being Jewish isn't faith. It's something different. It may have a lot of fine things to say for it, but it's not faith. This is why the descendants of Ishmael, the Muslims, are also not saved by benefit the fact that they're Muslims. Again, they may be very fine people. They have a very ordered form of worship.
And loved by God.
They love their God. They have a great structure, and they would claim that they... See, Allah, by the way, just means God, doesn't it?
I don't know.
I think it's just the Arab word for God. So they would claim they're worshiping the same God, you know. But the problem is no. It's by faith. And by the way, if you're a good Baptist and you go to church every week, that isn't going to get you saved. If you're a good Lutheran and you're supporting KFUO Radio, that's not going to get you saved. Now, is it good to go to church? Is it good to support KFUO Radio? Well, you better believe it. But it's not what makes you chosen or elect. That issue is simply faith. Well, now we have to press on to an issue that goes beyond this, and it might actually come up in the next two chapters. I haven't read them. I don't know. But the issue that comes to my mind is, how do I know, Chuck? How do I know that I am a person of faith? How do I know that I'm the one that he's chosen and elect? And the thing that Paul keeps talking about over and over again here is just so true to life for us. You got the promises. That's the people of faith. They've got the promises. So God said to us, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism does save you. Go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them. So if you've got baptism, you've got the promise. See, you maybe can't trace your ancestry back to Ishmael or to Isaac. But if you've got the baptism, you've got the promise. We've got the supper. And again, the promise there is very clear. Take, eat, and take, drink. This is my body and blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. We've got this beautiful scripture that keeps talking about us, keeps saying that we're the ones who are forgiven, that God will, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Can we substitute into the words take and eat, take and drink, the words that you just recited, for you are chosen?
Yes, exactly. Yeah, that's how you know that you're one that I've chosen, because you're eating the meal that I look forward to eating with you eternally in heaven. That's how you know, because you've been washed with the water that I have put my word and promise on. That's how you know, because you're reading and listening to these beautiful scriptures where I say to you, if I'm for you, who can be against you? And nothing will be able to separate you from the love that I have for you in, as Linda reminded us earlier in the study,
Christ.
And
what would you say to the person who has been in a context or a mindset that they've straightened up their tie and they have taken great confidence and maybe even some pride in what they think was their act of choosing God.
Oh, well, Chuck, haven't we heard it over and over again in this text? He just blows that away. It's not by works. How many times has he said that? It's not by your desire. Anything that you put your hope in that has to do with what you've done, then you have gone, what did he say there in those last verses? You've gone to the righteousness of the law. But that will not get you salvation, because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. That's, see, and by the way, just to make this real plain, I have nothing against the Muslims. I have nothing against the Jews. The problem is, though, if they think they're going to be saved by their Jewishness or their Muslimness, then yes, there's no hope for them because they're trying to get it by works. But don't you understand, if we Christians think that we're going to get it by our Christianness, we stand condemned too. The issue isn't about religion or denominations or whatever name or label you want to call somebody. The issue is it going to be done by God through faith in Jesus Christ, or is it going to be done by something that you're going to do, whether you call it your choice or your work or whatever? That's the issue.
Let's try to get a call in here real quickly. Will's calling from Belleville. Hi, Will. Can you be brief?
Hi. Yeah. You'd probably need a whole hour, maybe a whole semester. But anyway, I kind of like to hear just a comment or two tying this in with decision theology, the people who think that by their decision, you know, that's their contribution to their salvation.
Right. I think we're kind of on that stage now. So
yeah, okay.
Let Pastor Lukomsky finish that. Thanks
for the
call.
Let me just read the verse again, because, you know, I don't have the words. And Chuck, I when you gave me this, I thought, wow, really, this is too tough for me. So if there's anything good that you people have gotten out of it, ascribe it to whom it really belongs to, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit through the promises of Jesus' Scripture. But it says right there, it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort. In fact, it seems to me there's some passage where Jesus says that it's not a matter of man's will. See? And again, he says it clearly, it's not that you chose me, but that I chose you. Right? Now, there's a lot of dear people who talk about making a decision for Jesus, and I think when it comes down to the nitty-gritty and they're laying on their deathbed, they're going to think, I'm full of fear. I don't know if I'm going to survive. Oh, it'll dawn on them like that it really had nothing to do with their decision or their choice. They will realize that it was God all along who, through his word and his promises, had sustained them and strengthened them. David in the Psalms talks about, I found God. And I guess sometimes we Christians talk that way, as long as we understand, no, it's really God who found us.
Seek the Lord where he may be found.
Yep. Yep.
If he is not available to be found, he will not be found.
And the point is where it can be found, as Paul has said over and over again, in his word, in his promises. Ultimately, why the Jews lost it all is because they rejected the promise that God had given them. They distorted a very clear teaching that I'm going to send someone, as Linda pointed out, a seed by whom all nations will be blessed, because they started to put their faith in their own religiousness. They lost it.
If the Jews of Jesus' day had been focusing on the promise,
yes,
rather than the lineage,
right,
don't you think that the miracles would have been screaming out to them, this is the one?
Well, isn't that the irony? They kept asking Jesus for a sign, and I'm thinking, you got signs up the yin-yang, you know? however, here's to show you how, because that's the part we skipped. Ultimately, the Bible says the reason why God allows these evil people to flourish and continue is so that we'll all come to understand that in the end it's by his grace and his mercy. So even though the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, he turns right around and offers them salvation.
Thank you, John.
Thank you.
Appreciate it. Pastor Mark Hawkinson will be here to take us into chapter 10 next time on the Bible study. Thanks for listening.
63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.